And you see in these two verses, what we have is five metaphors that Jude is using from nature in order to describe to us what apostates look like and ultimately what's going to become of them. If you realize that a study of the entire epistle of Jude really doesn't leave the reader uninformed. Jude provides some of the strongest language in the New Testament on the subject of false teachers and apostates. So we look beginning in verse 12, and we see in the first part of that verse it says, "These are spots in your love feast." Now a little bit of a context here. A love feast, or an agape feast, which was called, was a gathering in the early church, at least within the first century church. And that's where believers would come together and each person would bring food for everyone to share. Much similar to like we have today, where we have a potluck supper that we have at the church, which is kind of the same old concept that they would have. So that they would gather together, each person would bring something, they would gather together and have a fellowship meal together. And typically what they would do after this fellowship meal is that after that they would have the Lord's Supper that they would celebrate with one another. And the benefit of this to the church, and I think it even serves as a benefit for us today, but its benefit for this is that everyone now is collectively coming together, not only for the worship service, but to have a meal in fellowship with one another, so that there could be brotherly kindness. All of the one anotherings that we talk about in Scripture very often could be found to take place at this time. So people were there to build up one another, to encourage one another, to hear each other's problems, and then do that all around sharing the meal. And like I said, at the conclusion of that, that's where they would come together to have the Lord's Supper. Now, not only was it an opportunity for them to show brotherly love, but it was also an opportunity for those, because remember, we're talking about first century Rome, and there's a lot of poor people, a lot of slaves, right, a lot of people that are not well off. It was also the opportunity for those who were less fortunate, perhaps, to be in a position where they finally get a chance to have a really good meal. So you're coming together and everyone's getting a chance to eat, because now we have enough for everybody, enough food would be made, and those that perhaps wouldn't during the course of the week be able to eat as well as somebody else would now be able to eat. So it served such a benefit for everything. And that normally, you know, people like that wouldn't have to experience that apart from the group, but with the group they could. But Jude tells us now about false teachers and apostates that there are spots in these love feasts now. Spots. Now that's how the New King James translates. If you look to the NASB, which is a little bit more of a literal translation, it says that they translate spots as hidden reefs. The idea is that these men, false teachers and apostates, are not ashamed to participate in the events of the church. And they act as if they're simply going along with everybody else. But in reality, they're actually hypocrites, or they're wolves in sheep's clothing among the flock. They present a clear danger, but because their appearance is not always obvious, right, hence the hidden reef, other members of the body will welcome them. And the metaphor that you can see here is almost like if you think about a captain on sailing a ship. Right? A captain sailing a ship, and he could be on the water, and he's looking about around him, and the water could be looking nice and calm, right? And it appears that there's no danger. But then there might be that hidden reef that he doesn't see that the boat can hit and causes a lot of damage to the boat. So think of the Titanic, right? Probably the most famous disaster, maritime disaster in the history of the world. The Titanic was going along into across the Atlantic, right, coming to the United States, and hits an iceberg. When we think about icebergs, we realize that the iceberg itself, only a small portion of that iceberg is actually visible above the water. The majority of it is actually under the water, much like a hidden reef. So that's what these false teachers and apostates represent. They represent hidden reefs, where they're not always obvious in their danger, but yet underneath, they're simmering with falsehood. So we need to be on guard. A perfect New Testament example of someone who would fit this description of a hidden reef would probably be Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus. You know, Judas was present at the Last Supper the night before Jesus was betrayed. He had been one of the 12, right? He had been with Jesus for 3 years. 3 years intimately with Jesus. He was there and he was present for everything that went on. From all the healings, to all the teachings, everything that Jesus did, he was one of the 12 that was the closest to Jesus. And yet, all along, really, he represented a spot in their love feast and really a hidden reef. You notice that even, again, to further illustrate the fact that sometimes they're not even known, is that even in the Last Supper, when Jesus makes the announcement that someone is going to betray him, the other disciples are not They don't know who it is. They're not saying, oh, he must be talking about Judas. They didn't even know. Even when Jesus hands the bread to him and Judas goes out about to do what he has to do, they didn't know where he was going. They didn't realize that he was the one that was betraying him. They thought that just simply because he had the money bag that perhaps he was going to buy money for some for the poor. So they had no idea. So we see the danger here. We see the danger of what somebody can look like on the external, but yet their internal witness tells something that's completely different. So Judas would be an example of the hidden reason. And false teachers and apostates can be hidden reason among us. It goes on to say that they feast without fear, serving only themselves. Now these men have not only that they have no shame, but they also have no fear. They're blinded by their unbelief so that they can't contain themselves. In 2 Peter 2:13, parallel passage that we've referenced before in this message, Peter mentions that they carouse in the daytime. Now, according to John MacArthur in his commentary, carousing in the daytime was an especially grievous crime in Roman society because it was really considered a low level of wickedness. Because the sin during the day without the cover of darkness was something that was considered even worse. You know, typically people would sin at the night at nighttime when they wouldn't be able to be seen as easily. These people have no problem doing it during the day as well. So they have no problem with that. So they have no fear, they have no shame. These men are arrogant and they're not concerned with the consequences, and they have no respect for the Lord, and they have no respect for others as well. Therefore, they serve only themselves and their own appetites. And I think as far as a false teacher is concerned, and lots of times a false teacher is in a position of a leadership, one of the worst ways that a leader can conduct himself is by being self-serving. This is the difference between a true shepherd and a hireling. A hireling is someone typically engaged in a pursuit for their own gain and for their own welfare. And the cause and the concern of the people is at best secondary, but often is not even considered. A false teacher may give off the impression of caring, and in certain cases they may actually extend themselves to the people, but it's never going to be self-sacrificial and it's not going to be without benefit to themselves. The Apostle Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 11 when he rebukes the church in Corinth for their selfish behavior. And this was somewhat what he's talking about, almost like a love feast here, because as we know, and Pastor George reads this in the beginning every month, the subsequent verses to this is about taking the Lord's Supper and how we should do so in a proper way. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul says, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." It's almost as if he's saying here, well, if you can't behave and act properly when we're in the context of the church and the love feast and gathering, then you might as well just stay home. If you have food at home, you might as well just stay home and eat. Don't come together with everybody else if you're going to act in that way. And talking from a leadership perspective now, where a false teacher may find themselves in a leadership position, I can remember there was a time when I was in the military. Prior to being in the Army itself, when I was a cadet in ROTC. And I remember I was in Fort Knox, Kentucky, and I was there for 6 weeks in almost like a basic training type environment. And we had the commander of our unit was the first lieutenant. And we were in the field one particular day. We were out there training in the field all day. It was hot. You know, it was the middle of summer, Fort Knox, Kentucky. Really hot. We come back at the end of the day. Everyone's tired. We're cold, you know, we're wet. You name it. Anything that you can think of that's bad about feeling, we felt that way. We get back, and we're going through the mess hall, and we're lining up now to go in the mess hall to eat. We're all waiting in line, we have our trays, and we're waiting to be served. And I got to tell you, anyone who's ever served in the military, sometimes when you're in the field for a long period of time, you come back, a hot meal is just an incredible morale booster. It's amazing. The simple things in life that you appreciate. A shower, a hot meal, all those things you appreciate. So here we are standing there with our trays ready to go. And the lieutenant, who had not been with us this entire day training, had been in the office doing whatever it was, admin work that had to be done, comes in and cuts the line ahead of us and goes straight to the front of the line and was served. And I remember standing in line just thinking to myself, now, obviously, I had the right to do that. But I just thought to myself, well, that's just just not how a leader should be. It was very self-serving. It wasn't having the concern of the men that were underneath your command. And I remember thinking that, and I remember that I would never do that if I was in that position. Because it was one of those things where it didn't inspire anybody to follow that person. And that's something that a false teacher is going to have in a lot of ways, is that they're going to be self-serving. So ultimately, they may share things with you, and they may give empty promises and whatnot, and we'll see that as we go along. But there's nothing that's wanting to there to really inspire to follow after. That stuck with me. Again, one of the marks of an effective leader is that the needs of the body have to come before your own. And that's especially true in the ministry. Now it goes on to say, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Again, deceptive in nature, looking up into the sky, we see ominous clouds that seem ready to deliver rain. And for us, very often when we see those clouds and it doesn't give off rain, we get happy. But now bring yourself back into this society that we're talking about, an agrarian society, where they plant crops and rain was vital to them. Vital to them because if it didn't rain, their crops weren't watered, their crops wouldn't grow, and they wouldn't be able to eat. They didn't have the ability to go to the supermarket like we did. You know, they were dependent very much upon the rain. You know, the Bible talks about it, right? About the rain, bringing the rain upon the land, the droughts, and all those things that were very, very difficult for people. We even think of it today, right? If we don't have rain for a period of time, our grass turns brown, right? They put water restrictions upon us. We need rain. And yet these false teachers and apostates represent clouds that give off the impression that they're going to provide rain, but at the end of the day, they don't, and the wind just pushes them away. Proverbs 25:14 also uses similar language when it says, whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and winds without rain. They appear to be one thing, but in reality they're something else. It says, late autumn trees now without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Again, another metaphor that we see. By autumn time, the trees would have already produced the harvest, typically. So a tree without fruit at this time would not have fulfilled the purpose of its existence. They bear no fruit, so as to confirm what Jesus said in Matthew 7:16 about those who were false teachers. You will know them by their fruits, or in this case, lack of fruits. The fact is that they're unable to bear fruit because they've been pulled up by their roots, and they're cut off from the true vine, which is Jesus. Right? Jesus tells us, these are the true vines. These are cut off from that true vine. Sometimes you can have a tree, even like flowers, right? We give flowers to one another for different occasions, right? You cut the flower at the stem and you give it to somebody and it looks beautiful at first, but after what happens? The tree is cut off from the flower is cut off from its root and ends up dying. It's the same thing here. Verse 13. Raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. Again, false promises. The promise is a power, just like the ocean. The ocean has tremendous power. And they promise in so many ways and so many things that they do, power. But instead, we have unpredictability and destruction on the products. We look at nature, we look at the ocean, right? You go to the beach and you admire the beauty of it. But when a storm comes in, you see how quickly that can change, and how unpredictable it is. You think of the tsunami back in 2004 that came so quickly and swept over and killed 250,000 people. And the destruction that was brought forth from that. You think even closer to home, and we've been talking about it lately, Hurricane Sandy, right? How that wave that came across onto the land destroyed houses and left destruction behind, right? It brings debris from the ocean. It brings all these different things behind. And it just leaves you in havoc and debris, right? Isaiah 57:20 says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. All the stuff that's brought in is brought in by false teachers as well, brought into the church. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Right? We look to the stars, we see the planets, we admire the beauty and the wonder and the sense of order, right, that God has created. A few weeks ago, we were at a planetarium when we were down in Florida, Danielle and kids and I. We're in the planetarium. I love planetariums, right? If you're in a nice room, they turn off the lights and then they show you all the stars running on constellations and Polaris and everything. And everything is such a sense of order, right? We see that. But yet, false teachers don't represent anything like that in that order. Instead, they're like the wandering stars. Potentially here, we might be talking about either like a falling star or a comet that you see across the sky. It draws your attention, but at the end of the day, it's simply a fad. It's passing away. And if you notice that in a lot of these metaphors that Jude is using, he seems to kind of be developing like a nautical theme here. Right? So a sailor at night would usually, at once upon a time, would use the stars in order to guide them at night. But he guided by stars that were set in their place. And now wandering stars or comets or anything like that, if you were to follow them, you would end up off track and you can get into a lot of trouble. So we need to be cautious of that. We need to navigate and stay on the right course, not be guided by any fads or anything that come by that could result in potential disaster for us. And then it says, reserve the blackness of darkness forever. Darkness represents God's judgment, and it's frightful to think of. And it's also a description of what the heart of the wicked looks like. Darkness, blackness. So these two verses alone, what we have is a picture of men who show promise, but at the end of the day have no performance. And it's interesting to know, when we talked about it, when we first started this whole series in Jude, and we know that Jude is the brother of James. And not James, one of the 12, James the Apostle, who was one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, and the writer of the book of James that we have in the Bible. And if you notice, there's a very similarity between the two. Being brothers, I wonder if it's just a coincidence, because both of them use a lot of metaphors in their writing. Jude using a tremendous amount of metaphors here, just five in these two verses alone, and James uses it in his epistle as well. I just thought that was an interesting fact. I wonder if it's because they were brothers. Let's continue on to verse 14 and 15. It says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of the saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Again, here we have Jude quoting from a non-canonical book. He's quoting from the book of Enoch here. And if you remember last week in regards to Jude using the assumption of Moses, right, in regards to Michael and the devil, we talked about that even though that assumption of Moses, and in this case as well, the book of Enoch, are not inspired scripture, we realize that Jude is writing, though, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So whatever we have that's written down here for us, we can be assured it's true. Even, again, the entirety of that book itself is not true. One commentator also makes the point that the prophecy here does not give any startling new information, but is simply a general description of the return of the Lord in judgment. But before we look to the specific prophecy, I think it's important that we touch a little bit upon who Enoch is. In addition to Jude in this verse, Enoch is mentioned also in Genesis chapter 5, verses 18 to 24. He's mentioned in the genealogy of Luke in chapter 3, particularly verse 37. And he's mentioned in Hebrews 11, verse 5. What we know about him is that we were told that he's from the line of Seth from Adam, the seventh from Adam, and that he is the son of Jared, and he was the father of Methuselah. We know from that the scripture tells us that Methuselah was the man with the longest recorded life in scripture. And you wonder if that might not be because of the fact that he had a godly father in Enoch, that he lived as long as he did. We're also told that Enoch is a man who walked with God, he pleased God, and that he did not die, but was rather taken to heaven alive. And the only other person in the scripture that this is spoken about that experienced this was the prophet Elijah. He's in pretty good company here. These two men, the only ones in Scripture that we know of, that were actually taken up into heaven without actually dying. As we look at a specific prophecy, we see that Jude is telling us that the Lord is coming with 10,000 of the saints to execute judgment. Obviously, the Lord spoken up here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And while the saints, the 10,000 of saints, may speak of believers, it seems here, obviously, to be referring to angels, specifically because of what their role is going to be in the second coming, their role of judgment. What is also interesting about this verse is that Jude is saying, and it doesn't really translate that well in the English, but in the Greek, when you see the participles and the verbs and how it is that he's saying the Lord comes. He's talking about an event that has not yet occurred, right? We know that the second coming of the Lord hasn't occurred, but he's talking about it as if it is already occurred. So he's not saying that this is a possibility. He's saying that this is a certainty, even though it hasn't yet happened yet. So it's coming. The Lord is coming, we know. And it's a universal judgment, and it's against all those who are not in him. You can see, though, from verse 15 that Jude places great emphasis on the ungodliness of the apostates. Right? Ungodly. Four times it's repeated in this verse. Ungodly. We know that God's Word talks so much about that, right? We know in Romans chapter 1 that God's wrath is brought forth against ungodliness and unrighteousness, right? Ungodliness being almost like the chief sin that everything kind of stems from, right? We also know that Romans chapter 5 tells us that Jesus came to save the ungodly. His first time around, he came to save the ungodly of whom we are. His second time, though, he comes to bring judgment against the ungodly and those who are not in him. The mentioning of four times in this verse leaves no doubt as to what their sin is, and it's been explained throughout this epistle. And apostasy is really a dominant theme that's characteristic of the visible church in the last days. Much of Paul's second letter to Timothy speaks to what the last days will be like. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. It says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith." That's really what the end time is going to look like, and continuously we see it as we look at our own society. We see a lot of this here. It's just going to get worse. The false teachers bring about a lot of this because they're bringing in this unnecessary and ungodly influence into our churches. Along with this, though, also comes the mockery, though. And I'm sure at one point or another, every one of us has been mocked for our faith in some way. Mockery is a weapon of the ungodly, and it's nothing new. So don't be surprised by it. It's nothing new. The enemy doesn't have any new weapons in his arsenal. He just retreads the same ones over and over again. Right? Even Peter talks about the scoffers who in the last days will say, "Where is his coming?" We keep talking about his coming. Where is it? Right? Everything just continues on as it always does. We realize that in the day of Noah, they thought the same thing. Eventually did come. I think we need to recognize and be reminded of this because it's a point for reflection. We can see and we can look upon false teachers and apostates and all the things that they do wrong and the characteristics, right? And we've pretty much kind of gone through an extensive list in his last two sermons on this. But it's also something we need to look upon ourselves. Because like the old saying goes, just as we quickly point our finger, right? One pointing finger is out and three are pointing back at us. It's something for us to look upon as ourselves. And we have to make sure that we have to ask ourselves, are we walking with God just like Enoch walked? It's not enough to just call ourselves Christians or to come to church every Sunday, right? It's not enough for us to just have a profession of Christ. We need to be possessing Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, are we living lives that are consistent with the pursuit of godliness? Do we take an inventory of our lives? Do we look? Do we act, do we think, and talk more like the world? These are important questions to ask, but thankfully God's Word has answers for us. So if we look to the final verse this morning, verse 16, if you see yourself described here, and you may, and it's one of those verses where you can see a lot of things that perhaps we may have the tendency to do, I pray that this would be a day that it would bring conviction upon you, and in repentance as well. So we look to verse 16. Talking again, he says, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Like I said, we've generated quite a profile in these last two messages of what false teachers and apostates look like. This final verse sums up, verse for us this morning sums up for us their character. But we need to also be diligent to be on guard. So see, we also see their behavior, we have to be on guard against it. But it's also for our reflection as well. Five things that are mentioned here. First two are grumbling and complaining. Grumbling is more of a low sound complaint with undertones that's continually repeated, whereas the complaining is more fault-finding and it's done more openly. Both are wrong, both are clearly our sins. And what's the cause of this? Well, one reason is discontentment. Nothing ever satisfies us. Nothing seems to satisfy us. All the good that we receive from the Lord, most of which we're probably not even aware of, right? Did you ever think of that? How many things that the Lord does for us that we're probably not even aware of? It's all cast aside because in the moment when we think it is, we're not getting our way. We need to get our way. We mentioned a while back that I said that a good response that we can have if someone asks us the question, how are we doing? A good response would be, it's better than I deserve. Because isn't that true? Better than I deserve. Every blessing we have is completely undeserved. Israel is an example of this in the wilderness, and the many who followed Jesus throughout his ministry, right? In both instances, the people were happy to follow when they were getting what they want. As long as they were fed and they were hearing what they wanted to hear, they were happy. But once it didn't go their way, they began to complain. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Our murmuring is the devil's music. He loves to hear it, especially from Christians." And the difficult thing about this, complaining, is that it's a sin that's very easy to spot in someone else. But it's not so easy to spot in ourselves. You think of how many conversations that we have, whether you're at work or you're in a social gathering, and complaining just seems to just come up at some point or another. Whether it's complaining about something, someone, or, you know, delves into gossip, and they're all kind of interconnected with one another. I was talking with Kurt last week, we were mentioning about this, and he was like, you know, we even like to complain about complaining. And it's true, right? And I think this needs to serve as a lesson for us. And I truly believe it is, and maybe I'm wrong, but I think one of the places that we can be an effective witness for Christ is in our workplace, and one of the ways we can do so is by not complaining. You know, we talk about radical living, right? We want to be different. We want to set ourselves apart from everybody else. Not because we're better than anybody else. No, that's never the case. We want to set ourselves apart and we want to look different than the rest of the world. And one of the best ways we can do that is by not complaining. When everyone else wants to complain and we don't complain, that draws attention and people are going to wonder, well, why aren't you complaining? How come you're not as bothered by this situation like everybody else is? And that's an effective way, perhaps a door for us to open up and talk about Christ. Not that we're not bothered by things, but of course we're bothered by things. That's not going to, we're not saying that we live through life, you know, like, as if we're completely immune to what's going on for us. No, we recognize that's not the case. But by voicing that complaint, though, that grumbling spirit, right? That underlying grumbling spirit, we don't need to do that. It's really a way for us to be noticed. So how do we do this, though? Because, you know, that's not just something that comes naturally. It's not, I'm going to make up my mind to stop complaining. No, we can't do anything in the flesh. We understand that. How do we do it? First, we've got to be reminded what the Bible says. Alright, Philippians 2:14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. It's pretty straightforward. Right? Do all things without complaining. Tells us right there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 and 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. We ask all the time, what is the will of God for our lives? What is the will of God? Can we know the will of God? In many cases, yes, we can know the will of God. One of the wills of God is right here, given to us in 1 Thessalonians. That we rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. That is the will of God. One of the wills of God for our lives. Many verses obviously could be mentioned. The scriptures are filled with them. The second thing we need to do is we pray. We pray that the Lord would give us the contentment And we're going to fight the temptation to always want to voice our opinion on certain matters. Can't have one without the other, right? The power of God's Word, prayer, the two of them coming together. Praying that the Lord will say, if it's a situation where you feel as though, like, this is one of those things that really is, you know, sin that I struggle with, is complaining. Lord, help me not to complain, and pour out your heart to Him in regards to that. Thirdly, and this is important too, if a complaint is legitimate, because there are some times where things are legitimate, there are concerns that need to be addressed. Address it as soon as possible, so as to not cause division. Right? If you let it linger and it builds up, whatever, all of a sudden bitterness takes root. And then sometimes we get into the position where it gets worse, and then people are looking to allies. Well, will you agree with me on this? Whatever, before you know it, you can have division created. Now, that's true from anywhere, but especially in the church, that can't be. So if it's a legitimate complaint, address it. You know, maybe the other person's not aware of it. You know, when we talk about the whole Matthew 18 principle of coming to another brother. You know, the Lord gives us these things and these commands for our own good and for our benefit. And finally, I think this is important too. Gather the facts. So much of what we think about in the situation is not accurate. Just look at this past few weeks of what's going on in Ferguson, Missouri. We see the situation as it's unfolded. And the facts as they were presented on the first day and the facts as we know now are completely different. Completely different. So many different things have come out. So many new things, right? And we have to guard against that. We see the media does it all the time because the media is trying to put forth an agenda that they want you to believe. Right? They put forth an agenda and then they leave and they don't have to pick up the pieces. They leave the people there to have to deal with the mess that they've created. Right? We're not to do that. We have to let the facts dictate the narrative, not the other way around. Right? That's important for us. Let the facts dictate the narrative, not the narrative setting up a narrative and then just find the facts to put them in the place we need them to. So these are important things I think we need to do, and I think it's a reflection upon us. So we see it in the false teachers that this is something that they do. We realize also as well it's something that we can do and we need to fight against it. The verse also talks about that they walk after their own lusts. The desires of the heart. And lusts can take its form in many, many different ways. Whether it's in a sexual nature, money, power, fame. Lust ultimately starts from within, and it's a sure sign of an unconverted heart. It doesn't mean that we're free from temptations and that we're not always going to have that stuff that's drawing at us. We recognize certain people, certain sins, and perhaps are more, you know, controlling for them and it has more control of their lives. But if it's an ongoing pattern and there's never any victories that are won, then there needs to be serious reflection to take place. And for an apostate or a false teacher, they simply can't help themselves, right? Their desire for self-satisfaction, much like what the Bible tells us, a dog returning to its own vomit, they have no control. They don't have the Spirit of God living in them, and they don't have power to have victory over them. We spoke of it last week, right? For them, it's almost like a default mode, that they're going to go back to their natural instinct. But for Christians, we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. We can have victory and power over sin. So even though we're drawn towards it in certain times, and for certain people, it may be certain sins, we're not left there. He doesn't leave us to be there. We have victory and power over. The last two mentioned is that they mouth great swelling words and flatter people to gain advantage. And oh, how we love eloquence, right? We love eloquence. Our society is all about that. Give us a nice slogan and a bumper sticker and we'll call it a day, right? Preach a message that speaks of life enhancement and maybe added a few Bible verses here and there, and that's all you have, right? A good measure, Bible verses thrown in there, and you're on your way. We don't hear people too often speak about sin, eternal punishment, because again, that's not what the people want. The masses are more concerned with style than they are with content. And this is just a playbook for false teachers, giving the people what they want. And it's what they want as well. Lifeless words that are devoid of spiritual value. And this is also one of the ways in which they flatter people. They tell people what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. And this is big business. Big business in our day. Videos, right? Conferences, book sales. Everything packaged under the banner of just being nice. Nice things. Now, I think this may sound strange, and I don't know how this is going to come across. But I think, actually, that niceness is one of the biggest problems that we have in our churches. Now hear me out on this, because I know that that sounds strange on the surface. Certainly we're to be kind, we're to be pleasant, right? That's what we're called to do, we're to be loving. But in many ways, niceness, the way that I'm defining it, is overrated. And it's overrated because niceness very often can be selfish. It can be selfish because it avoids confrontation at all costs. Right? We want to keep our little, nice little relationship that we have, and we overlook things perhaps that need to be confronted, or just the general, someone smiling at you, you know the situation where someone's smiling and saying, oh, how are you? And then they turn away from you and they really can't stand you kind of mentality. Right? There's that niceness. Now, we know that that happens in the world all the time, but unfortunately it can happen in the church as well. Niceness almost is like a form of flattery that, you know, it's sometimes it can delve into areas where it shouldn't be. You think of, like, you remember years ago that the Leave It to Beaver television program, Eddie Haskell, right? Eddie Haskell was the character. He was the nice guy, but he was always mischievous and doing things kind of like off on the side. And I think it's a dangerous thing. It's a form of flattery because it also can be manipulative in a way, right? Flattery is manipulative because it seeks to gain advantage. What instead is needed, perhaps maybe, you know, I'm not trying to redefine the word, so to speak, so I hope you get where I was going with that. But what we really need, though, is grace and truth, right? We need to be able to speak what needs to be said for the benefit of the hearers. But yet we do it in love. We do it in love. So that's perhaps where our niceness would come in. Again, this topic, and you heard me say it last week, was a difficult one to cover. And as I was going through these verses, I was both thankful, but I was also a little disheartened. Thankful in that the Lord, through His servant Jude, provides for us warnings of what to look out for in false teachers and apostates, so that we're not going to be caught off guard. But it's also for us a measuring stick for our own walk. So I was thankful for that. Disheartened, and maybe perhaps that's a strong word, but disheartened in a sense, because the reality is that there are so many false teachers and apostates that are out there in the visible church. And here, we're not standing here today, and I don't stand here today to judge or to claim that we have perfect knowledge, because we don't. There's room for improvement for all of us. We realize we've not yet arrived, any of us, right? But when there seems to be so little difference between the church and the world, or when we see how denominations who were in the past were once strong and faithful to God's word, and now many of them don't even believe God's word, it's a sad truth. Those who have been led astray and given empty promises and false hopes, they're always going to be among us, we know that, until the Lord returns. But remember that it's our calling to be faithful. And just like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verse 5 says, we don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And that's what we need to do. And I was mentioning on the onset that I wanted to present to you a contrast this morning. Because, again, we've talked about all of the things that the false teachers and apostates are, what they look like, right? Jude does a wonderful job in these 25 verses. Peter does in 2 Peter as well, of just a really good profile of what we're talking about. And we see what it looks like on one side. And we see what we need to avoid, and what we need to avoid becoming like. But ultimately, we need to point to the one that we need to be like, and that's Jesus. So if we do a quick profile of Jesus, we see that He is the one we want to look towards. Right? False teachers have the ability to draw people away. We want to turn away from that, and we want to look towards the one who draws us near to Him, and that's Christ. It's all about Jesus, right? He's the one we look to. He's the one who's perfect. He's the ultimate contrast to the false teachers. Right? He's compassionate. He heals the lame. He restores sight to the blind. He cures lepers. He raises the dead. He turned away none who sought after Him. He's serious and committed. He knew the importance of the mission that was given Him. He set about to accomplish His purpose for coming, and He let nothing come in the way of doing that. He's kind. We see this from His interaction with the poor, from His interaction with outcasts, how He treated little children, and this incredible encounter we see in John with the woman at the well. He's honest and truthful. He preaches and teaches accurately. He confronts error where it comes about. He's the incarnate word, and He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is patient. He bears with people, especially his own disciples. He bore with them. And he also bears with us today, despite our stubbornness. He's submissive in that he came to do the will of his Father. And even as a child, he was submissive to his parents. He didn't come to do his will, he came to do the Father's will. He's merciful and forgiving, even granting forgiveness to the very ones who put him on the cross. He granted them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they did. So much more could be said. But finally, he's our good shepherd, the perfect leader, who came into this world to save his sheep by going to the cross to die for our sins, conquering death and defeating Satan. But he doesn't just save us. He continuously protects us, guides us, nurtures us, because we're his flock. And he ensures that we will endure to the end until one day we are reunited with him. Praise, praise, praise be to him for his majesty and glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you to just praise you and to praise your Son. And we thank you, Lord, for everything that he is, as we just described here. And Lord, that was just not even scratching the surface of who he is. We thank you, Lord, for just everything that you've done for us, Lord. And we thank you that you've got to protect us. And we thank you, Lord, that if you bring to our attention, Lord, those things that we need to look out for. Lord, we have many things in this world, Lord, that are pulling against us. Many dangers that we face, Lord. Many temptations that are before us, Lord. But we are not walking alone. We are walking with you in the power of the Spirit. And we have victory. We can have victory over sin. We can have victory over anything that the devil would throw against us. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that we are yours and that you keep us and that you love us, Lord. And we ask, Lord God, that as we go forth here, Lord, not only this day, but in each and every day, Lord, that you give us, that we would proclaim you, that we would live for you, and that we would be light and salt in this world, Lord, that needs it so desperately. Oh, Lord, I thank you for this time that we had together to worship this morning. And I thank you for everyone here. And we give you the praise and glory in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.